Thank you, youth. Mike, the effort you put into that. Thoughts were streaming through my mind hearing that music this morning. The one thought, especially when the younger ones came up, that was supreme in my mind was there's the future, church. Parents, elders, did you see what was up here? How many were up here? The facial expressions spoke very loudly. There's a challenge there. I leave it with you. That's the future, church. That's the continuity of Christianity. We had them all right here. Don't waver from what God has laid on you as mom and dad, elders of the church, and all the rest of us. May we carry it forward. Today is Christmas Day, and we have it as the birth of Christ, which is true. And just as a bit of a test on my own part, I had a bit of a evolution experience concerning Christmas in my life. There was a time where it was very important. We went the whole bit with Christmas, my wife and I. And then as I began to studied into what Christmas, the history of it, and everything involved with Christmas, then I went the opposite way, and I went completely away from it because of the pagantry and all that with it. But then over some years, I did a lot, like over this time of the season, the year, I contemplate about it, and I come back again, not to the extremity of what was at the beginning, but somewhat further back to it. Because what I came to see with the study of the history of Christmas is, well, if I took the time to do that, to study out the basis of the reason for Christmas, why we celebrate Christmas, and all the history connected with it, then I would like to think that other people do that too. So we can debate about the date, the 25th of December, and what the world is all attached to the Christmas or tried to take away from it. But we set that all aside. And you take anybody, and I would challenge anybody in this world, be they an atheist, a Mohammed from Islam, or Hindu, or whoever, if they ever start thinking in their mind and with a question, what is this Christmas thing? What is it? You know, the Christians celebrate the 25th of December. Why? What is it about? Well, if you dig down, you only come up with one answer. It's the birth of Christ. Like, there's a lot of other stuff tied in with it, yes. But the reason for the celebration of the 25th of December is the birth of Christ. You can't come away from that. It's there. That's the reason for it, the only reason for it. There's been a lot of attachments to it, but that's the foundation reason. So no matter what belief or non-belief or whatever it is, anybody that out of curiosity looks into it will be confronted with that. So for that reason, I will not knock it. I'm glad for it. Another reason is that, I enjoy at this time of the year, usually the last couple of weeks, and in magazines, newspapers, and so forth, many different companies put in like a small advertisement or whatever concerning this time of the season, and I enjoy looking over them because it gives you a bit of an impression what their, let's use the term, religious standing is. Some of it is totally blank as far as anything connection with Christ is concerned. Some bring a little bit into it, and some of their advertisements are 100% focused on the birth of Christ. I'm blessed by that. I'm glad that there is those out there yet that are willing to take a stand at this time of the year to allow them, other people, to realize that we are a company. We do business. We're out there to make money, make jobs for people, but we still believe in Christ. And this time of the season, this time of the year, we celebrate the birth of Christ. I'm blessed by that. So we can take the negative part of it away, and we still have Christ, the birth of Christ. And that this morning is what I would like to look at. And Brother Ivan read some scriptures in Luke concerning the birth of Christ, and we'll look into some of them. And that is basically the message this morning, just simple message on what the Bible has to say concerning the birth of Christ. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's only the two Gospels, Matthew and mostly Luke, that give us the account of the scenario surrounding the birth of Christ. And we like to look through that some. So if you turn to the book of Luke, right at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, reading a few verses here. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So we can have assurance as we read through here of Luke called the beloved physician, that we have the details that he has given us, that they are true and sure. Matthew uses the account that makes just simply a statement in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and this is where we want to look into this morning, concerning what the Bible account is surrounding the birth of Christ. There is a few points that, instead of trying to remember them and bringing them out as we proceed through it, I'd like to bring them out right at the beginning. One of them is that what we'll see is the whole scope, the entire whole scope of the birth of Christ was picture, show, I'm not too sure the term I want to use there, but evident that the power of Christ was there. It was not of man. Not one part, hardly all of it, was of man. God was doing something here with the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he could not entrust to the power of man. It was only by his power that the whole train goes through. So I want you to keep that in mind a little bit as we look at the different parts of it. Another element concerning the birth of Christ is in the part of God's complete plan concerning humanity from the time of creation to the return of Christ the last time to the time of the judgment. And that is that at this particular time, at the birth of Christ, God made change. Now, I use that term very carefully because we clearly understand it says in the Bible that God said, I change not. And he does not change that. We believe that. That is instructed to us. But God made change here, and I use that term very carefully. I do not use that term in the pretext of God established in the Old Covenant the under Aaron and Moses. We have there, you know, the animal sacrifices and the law given, the Mosaic law on the Mount Sinai and all of that. And then we go into the prophets and we see there how the nation Israel, the children of Israel, how they fall away and they go into idolatry and paganism. And then they come back again and be true to their calling and they fall away again and so forth. And God then came to a place there where he actually uses the term, he calls the people. But by using this word change, I use it not in the term that God, when he came, when as the scenario of the events over the centuries played out, God did not come to a place where he just simply, I guess my first plan just didn't work. It just didn't pan out. So I guess I'm going to push that out and out in the garbage pile like, you know, and we got to come up with some other kind of a plan to do with the human race and see if that one works. That's not the way God did it. Because we can go back into the Old Testament and find there. And as we go through the part here in the birth of Christ here, many elements surrounding the birth of Christ were prophesied thousands of years before in the Old Testament. You can go clear back in the Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The context there is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was at the end of his life, and they were in Egypt, and he called his sons to his bedside, and he prayed over all each one of his sons. And when he came to Judah, he prophesied there concerning, he uses the term, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. And that term Shiloh is in reference to the Messiah. So clear back there already, we can see this was all of God's plan. Another element surrounding the birth of Christ that God made change, but having that in mind that this was a part of God's original plan from the very beginning of time. And this is hard for our maybe to get our minds really around it, that all the things that went wrong under the old covenant, and then God bringing in the new covenant under Christ, was actually a part of God's plan right from the very beginning. And a part of this, what I, using this term again carefully, change, is that under the old covenant, God operated mainly with what we know as the children of Israel, the Jews. He gave to them the sacrifices, he gave to them the law and so forth. The prophets, when he called them and set them in place, they went to the children of Israel. to straighten them up and so forth. But in the new covenant, the gift of salvation, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word, the gospel, went out to the whole human race. It brought in the term Gentiles, and Gentiles simply means anybody and everybody who's not descendant of Abraham. So it became, the gospel went out to everyone, to the Gentiles, and we'll come to see that. And even that was prophesied in the Old Covenant. You can go on the book of Isaiah, and if you have a Strong's Concordance, look up the word Gentiles, and go to the book of Isaiah and see it listed there, and it's prophesied there. So God made a twist, so to speak, as far as what we see, how he's functioned from the Old to the New Testament, but it was a part of his eternal plan right from the foundation of the world. So this place where we step into his plan concerning the birth of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not something new. It's pertaining to what I'd like to take a few minutes just to establish this more accurately, maybe. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Peter's saying here that the prophets, clear back there under the old covenant, God revealed enough unto them as they looked forward through the specter of the prophetic time of God's plan. There's something coming down the road. They've seen enough of it to know a little bit what they, because it mentions here the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, and that. They looked forward and they seen those things not totally clearly. And I'd like to inject here an extra thought. We see here these prophets under the old covenant, as they looked forward and God revealed certain elements of the time that we live in today unto them. And they understood enough that what they seen and understood was not meant for them, but was actually meant for us who live in this dispensation called the church age. Now, there's a challenge to each one of us here, is that I see here that they did not have a very clear, exact, minute, detailed picture of how this new dispensation was going to unfold, but they seen bits and pieces of it and understood enough of it to get a bit of an idea what it was going to be. What about our picture, our spiritual picture, as we look forward to what has been prophesied and given to us of the return of Christ, what we refer to as the end times, and all the different elements and things that some people believe are going to play out in there? We too don't have a real clear picture of it. We have bits and pieces that we can pick up on and build upon. But there's a lot of differences in comprehension of what the end times are all supposed to, how it's supposed to play out. Well, I believe similar to that is how the prophets of the Old Testament, as they looked forward to this time, is also where they, how they'd only seen bits and pieces of it. Another scripture here, turn forward to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This is the Apostle Paul writing here. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Bringing the Gentiles into the picture. The Apostle Paul called it a mystery that was hid back then, but is now made manifest. So let us go to this part of the birth of Christ back into the book of Luke. And I laid it out as best that I could determine the scenario of events as it took place. And that's the way we'll go through it. Towards the end, there's a couple of events that aren't quite as clear in what order they came, but I don't think it should matter. And this is, to most of us, is we know a lot of it. But there's going to be little bits and pieces, hopefully, that we can take out of it again this morning and give it an extra thought. So we'll read from Luke 1, starting at verse 13. And instead of reading long passages, I'm just going to take out of the context, certain verses that we can understand where we're at. So verse 13, this is the context here is when Zacharias was in the temple, and he was a priest. Read verse 5 in chapter 1, what says there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the courts of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. It says there a little bit about their witness. They were righteous before God. They were faithful in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. But Elizabeth could not have a child. She was barren. And it says in verse 7, they were well stricken in years. At their age, she was beyond childbearing age by the human reality. So Zacharias was in the temple. His lot was to burn incense. And reading here from verse 13, but the angel said, verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was very much a part of the birth of Christ. As the angel said here, he was going to be the forerunner, in essence, to prepare, as it says at the very end there, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's an interesting side thought here concerning between John and Christ. John's descendants' genealogy came right out of the Aaronic priesthood. We see that, it says in verse 5 there, his mother was a daughter of one of the daughters of Aaron. Her descendants was of Aaron. So John was directly linked yet to the old covenant system of the law and the priesthood, where Christ, if you want to take his human lineage, not Joseph, but Mary, was not connected to any of that at all. He was descended from the tribe of Judah, and you can go into Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll find there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, that the priesthood changed. God changed the priesthood. Christ was not descendant of the Levitical Aaronic family, so to speak, or genealogy, which would bring him, humanly speaking, in as the priest. He came from another lineage. And you'll read there, we won't take the time to go into, but you can read there, and I encourage you to look it up and read over it sometime, chapter 7 of Hebrews there, that it says there distinctly, God made change in the priesthood. So I found that a little bit interesting, that the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, was directly linked back to the priesthood. So there is continuity there, so to speak, or whatever importance it is. I'll leave that with you, whatever you make of it. But there's continuity there, but then it swings into Christ, and that's where the split came then. So next we carry on here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We'll read part of this that I haven't read. Appreciate that, brother. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we have two different prophecies here speaking to two different women, Elizabeth and Mary. Both of these bringing forth sons. And again here, as we said earlier, here you see again God's intervention here. And that is the one side of it to do with Elizabeth. Beyond the age of childbearing, John was a miracle son. Jesus also was taken outside of human function, so to speak, where Mary was brought the child before she ever knew a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. So right from the very beginning of it all, we see God's power at work, out and beside and above anything that man could do. Next, we'll go further into the first chapter of Luke. And we have the prophecies of Mary and Elizabeth. When Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth broke out in a prophecy of praise, and then Mary did too. You've probably read them many times. Read them sometime again and just ask the Lord to open it up to you. The train of events then is that Elizabeth gave birth to John. There's one point there that Zacharias back there, when the angel came to him in the temple there, Zacharias was a little bit, how will I know this is really going to take place? This was something miraculous going to happen here. So the angel said, well, you're not going to be able to speak. You're going to lose your capability to speak until it actually happens. And that's what happened here. And we'll begin reading here in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. The prophecy of Zacharias. There's so much in there. And all of it, you can go back into the Old Testament and connect with it there. Most of it in the book of Isaiah and a few other places, that firstly, what I see here with what Isaiah, what Zacharias prophesied here, is that it says he was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied. But I believe he had an understanding of what he was saying here. I believe he understood what was written, what he knew of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament there, what we call the Old Testament, what was prophesied there to come to pass. Even in the book of Malachi, where it talks there concerning Elijah, which was represented here in John, that he would come as the forerunner before that great and terrible day of the Lord. But it comes down, I'd like to go through here just very, very briefly. Verse 69, it uses the term there, have raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What's that term mean, horn of salvation? When you do a word study in that word horn, what you'll come down to see there is that to the old covenant people of Israel, the term horn had a significance of being a defender, a protector, watching over us, so to speak. Because what they looked, that horn on the physical side event of it was you take a cattle beast, a bull with the big horns, a goat, a ram, and so forth with the horns. They defended themselves with that. And that term was carried over, in, so to speak, into the spiritual sense. And here it is brought representative to Christ, the horn of our salvation, our defender, our protector. We have that in Christ Jesus. Verse 72 and 73, concerning the oath of our father Abraham. Again, connecting right back into the old covenant. Right back to the very promises that God made to Abraham were brought into play in this. This was not, so to speak, something brand new that God was springing out over his people. It was all there already in God's plan in the old covenant. Verse 75, holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Something that the Old Covenant also taught. Something that God required of his people, the children of Israel back there. He wanted a holy people, a nation that would stand out amongst all the rest of the nations of the world in holiness and in faithfulness to his righteousness. And we can read the prophets, so you can see where they were faithful in that, and then in other times where they totally blew it and lost it. This requirement came back again now, again is back here in the new covenant, to live a life of holiness, a life of separation from sin, to be free from sin, a life of faithfulness and obedience to God's righteousness. Still a requirement for us today. Verse 77, also connected to verse 75, the remission of sins, to give knowledge of salvation unto this people by the remission of sins. When you read concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, this is something that I have often wondered about and have never really come up with a clear answer. And that is that John went out, or he was out in the wilderness, and the people went out to him, and he began to preach to them. And he preached to them concerning this to have become free from sin, and he baptized them. In the Old Testament, yes, sin was obviously an issue. That's what the blood sacrifices were all about. But it doesn't give us a real clear detail, or at least I haven't seen a detailed picture there of how John was presenting this, that the people understood that they don't have to go and, they could have come to John and says, yeah, but John, the law tells me that I need to come with a lamb or goat or something like that to sacrifice that I can be free of my sin. What are you talking about here? This is strange words to me, the way you're referring to, as it says here, knowledge of salvation of this people by the remission of their sins. And what about this baptizing? I might be wrong here, and if I am, I want to be corrected. But I don't see in the Old Testament where the people had to be baptized if they wanted to become a child of God, so to speak, or a part of the nation of Israel. They were born into it. So I've often been curious and wondered how John presented this to the people, as his ministry as being the forerunner of what Christ was coming along with behind him. But then we come to verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The word day spring is to me a word that it stirs up my heart dayspring. Dayspring means the dawning of a new day, the beginning of a new day. Physically speaking, it's the sunrise in the morning. But here it's used in the spiritual sense. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring on high hath visited us. This term here of itself speaks about how God was bringing about his change of his eternal plan from the very foundation of the world, where he was making a very dramatic change, where it is this new dawning, this day spring, where Jesus, his son, he was sending his son to bear sacrifice for our sins. He was sending his son. He wasn't entrusting it to mankind anymore to preach what he wanted us to be taught. He sent his son. And we have the word called the New Testament. He sent his son to give us a picture, as he did to the prophets of old, that we could have promises that where Christ said, as I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself. that he will come again. He's left us a promise. He sent us his Son to strongly teach us to live a life, as we read here, of holiness unto him without sin. Yes, he entrusted this message to mankind, and he entrusted that message to us today to carry it forth. And that's where I said this morning, all these youth that we had up here from the very young, this message is entrusted to us to hand it over to them, that they can carry it on and go with it. This is the day spring from on high hath visited us, God's Son. He came first and gave us his direct message, where Jesus said, I say only that which the Father hath given me to say. I do only that which the Father hath given me to do. Directly sent from God to you and I. Unto you this morning that have experienced this day spring arising in your heart, this day that we commemorate and remember the birth of Christ, when this all began, would you take a moment and some time today, thank him for it, worship him, praise him for it. To you that have never experienced this day spring arising in your heart, why not? You don't know what you're missing. This day, when we think of gifts and giving, would you not receive the greatest gift that has ever been given to mankind? The gift of God's salvation to you personally. It would be wonderful how you would bless the Lord to accept that gift today when we commemorate his birth. I challenge you to give it some thought and look into your heart and pray the day spring would lighten there. Eternity would not be long enough for you to thank the Lord for that gift. The next event, chapter 2, that Brother Ivan also read here, is the shepherds, reading from verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. I have another question here this morning that I've often wondered about. I believe there's some of you, brethren, that study more in the Old Testament than what I have. We've had some interesting conversations, which I've greatly appreciated. And I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong, and I want to be corrected. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament that it is written to the children of Israel that God asked them to go out and witness to, which the term probably would have been to the Gentile people? I don't know if there is or not. Just a question I lay out there, because I'm uncertain of my own self in that. But here, these shepherds, and whatever you want to think of the shepherds, their status in society, to the Egyptian people, a shepherd was very, very low end of the society. How it was with the children of Israel, I don't know. But I believe it was maybe a little bit somewhat similar. So God sent his angelic choir to them out there on the hillside with this message concerning this babe. And then they sang to them. And hey, you young people, your singing this morning was great. Very good. Excellent. Compared to this angelic choir, I'd never heard them, so I don't know. I wish I could hear them. Hopefully, we will someday. But the point here of the question that I said is that the shepherds here, it says that once they had been at Bethlehem and they seen Christ there in the manger, and they turned to go back to where they had come from, they weren't quiet about what they had seen and what they had heard. They went out and they broadcast it. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Do we do that? It's asked of us. God's Son, this Jesus Christ, when he returned back into heaven, his last command, question to us, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Right at the very beginning, these shepherds took it upon themselves to do it. Let's not be lax there, brothers and sisters. There's many opportunities there, many. The next is the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. But before we go there, another picture here that comes to mind that I would like to leave with you is that we're going from shepherds and we're going now to wise men. These wise men, we'll come to that. But is there a bit of a gap here in society values? You've got the shepherds, and then you've got these, I take them to be educated, they're called wise men, and with the gifts that they brought, somewhat of well-to-do maybe. So might we be able to look at these wise men as more the top end of society and the shepherds as the lower end of society? What comes to my mind here when I see that is what it says in the book of Revelations concerning the tree of life. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life. It's no longer limited to a certain tribe or nation of people. As we read there, which concerning the Gentiles, it's open, wide open. Excuse me, we'll come to that part yet. Wide open to all the races of humanity. kings, queens, governments, the philosophers, the professors, the very top end of education, whatever picture you have of the upper end of society, down to the lowly beggar that I think I alluded to one time, lying in the dust in a dirty village in Haiti, and everyone in between. It's open for all. No matter the life that you have lived, no matter what status you've gained or what status you've lost, Christ is there for you. And his message and his reason for coming to this earth was for you and I, no matter where we fall into. Matthew chapter 2, concerning the wise men. Again, reading at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. We don't know how old Christ was when this took place. It says here they found him in a house. He was no longer in the stable. So whatever that means, be it as it is. I wish we would know more, or I wish we could know more about these wise men. There's been a lot of speculation about who they represented, where they came from, what knowledge that they had that this certain star represented the king of Israel, king of the Jews. They seen this star, they said, in the east. But it was enough of a new whatever it was that it stirred up the city of Jerusalem. It created quite a stir there. When these three, I guess it doesn't say three either, if we want to be technical here. When these wise men came to Jerusalem with this question, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen a star." What connection here is there of the Old Testament concerning a star? I don't know. What knowledge did they have that that certain star that they, I think, were watching and waiting for, and when they seen it, they knew what it represented? We don't know. But we go with what we do know. And that is, as we read back in Luke at the beginning, when Luke wrote to the Honorable Theophilus to tell him in detail by what they knew by knowledge. So we go with that. And that is when they came into Jerusalem with this question, it created quite a stir. Enough that it went right to the king Herod, and Herod was also quite stirred up about it. And he gathered the chief priests and the scribes, and he asked them the question where Christ should be born. Well, should they have known? Here again, we have a direct connection back from the Old Covenant. They immediately knew. They immediately knew where he was to be born. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people in Israel. They had the answer immediately, and they passed it on to the wise men and to Herod. So that took place, and then the wise men left Jerusalem. But God didn't entrust the wise men to find Christ by the wisdom of man. As soon as they were finished in Jerusalem and got out of Jerusalem, the star was there. It doesn't tell us that the star guided them from wherever they came in the east to Jerusalem. I would believe that whatever the star represented to them, that gave them the knowledge that that represented it, that the Christ was born, the King of the Jews, that took them to Jerusalem. And when they talked with the rulers there at Jerusalem and understood their interpretation that, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and they left Jerusalem, they could have went to Bethlehem. Now, how large a village it was and all that, we don't know. But this was God's power in play here again. When they got outside of Jerusalem, maybe away from the city lights and all this kind of stuff, out in the country in the dark, there was a star, and it says the star led them and then stopped over top right where the child was. And they knew right where to find them. I don't think they needed GPS or anything like that back then. The star was quite enough and quite all right. But that would have been a marvelous thing. To think about this, a star, like you've done any science and know how far away we are in distance from the closest star. You know, even if we seen a star up there that was moving in the sky and we were trying to follow it, that star is so far away that we tried to follow that star and suddenly it stopped. Well, we could be 500 miles north, east, west, or south. And, where is it? But it says the star stopped right above where the child was and they knew where to find him. So was that star, way, way down and just, hovering, like some kind of these, I forget what you call them, they play with. It doesn't tell us. So again, it's interesting to let our minds wander sometimes and marvel at the power of God. But these wise men, says in verse 11, they fell down and they worshipped him. What did they know? What comprehension did they have? This child, which could have been one of many, was he at that time a few weeks old or maybe a year old already? We don't know. But if they, so where are you and I today? No, we don't worship this child. We worship him for what he became. Our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, And do we worship him as a personal? If that day spring has risen in your heart, he's personal. We talk of a personal Savior. My question is, sometime meditate on that word personal, because it needs to be personal, very personal. The last one, we go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. And I'd said at the beginning that the last few events, their order is not clear, or at least not to me. And this is the events of the wise men, where it says they came to Bethlehem and they found them there in a house. And then the account here that we're going to read concerning this man Simeon, it's when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to Jerusalem for the circumcision, which was at 8 days of his birth. From the time of his birth, he would have been 8 days old. So it's not important. But if one wants to be more exacting in the series of events, these last two are not very clear. But this man, Simeon, has always intrigued me for what we know of him and what he experienced. So we'll read here. We'll cut in at verse 21 here, Luke chapter 2. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, he brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Who was this man that was so, God blessed him with, pulled him out, or made, I don't know. To me, something special, I don't know. That he received this promise from God that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And how did he know when he came into the temple that day? It says he came by the Spirit into the temple. You know, the temple was a thronging place most of the time during the day. People coming and going about their spiritual duties. Yeah, we can theorize and think back, well, he maybe would have heard if he was in Jerusalem. He maybe heard concerning the wise men. And he maybe heard that, you know, what they had come seeking for. It doesn't say, but it says here that he immediately seen him. Visually with his eyes, but I believe also spiritually with his heart. He's seen, this is the one. The Holy Spirit spoke to him. That's the one. There maybe was another 10, 15, 20 or more similar children, babies, whatever, in the temple. That's the one. But Simeon also understood what this Christ, the Messiah, was to be. In his prayer, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It wasn't made very clear in the Old Testament concerning this, the Gentiles, but it's there. And Simeon understood it. But I wonder too, and this is just an emotional quirk of the heart, but to think that he took the Christ child into his arms and left it up. God gave him something special. But he was a special man too, as it says here. He was just and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. I close with an invitation to you all. Are you also waiting, not for the consolation of Israel, but for your own consolation? This that we have looked at this morning, the birth of the Christ child, God's Son, God's gift of a total, complete, perfect salvation to us. Have you held in worship that gift of the Christ child in the arms of your heart? Have you experienced in your own heart the wonder of what we commemorate today, the gift of Jesus Christ, God's Son, come as a babe, became human, giving us this word, the testimony, and then the ultimate sign of God's love on the cross for our redemption. Is he personal?